Come to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. We're reading the first 18 verses of that chapter this morning. Acts 11, 1 to 18. The report of the phenomenal events recounted in chapter 10 had spread like wildfire throughout the Jewish Christian community. This is more evidence of how unprepared that Christian community, at this point entirely Jewish, was for this dramatic change. The Gentiles would belong to the church as Gentiles. This was news, and it was not greeted with pleasure by everyone. The most conservative element of the Jewish Christian church was displeased. At least that is what the phrase circumcision party seems to mean. Circumcision party is the ESV's translation of the phrase those of the circumcision. It could conceivably refer to all Jews, but if so, the phrase seems hardly necessary since every Christian was at this point of the circumcision in that sense. What is more, Paul, who was Luke's mentor, uses the very same phrase clearly to describe people of a fiercely and exclusively Jewish commitment in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. The criticism of these people led to a public gathering at which Peter explained in detail what had transpired and what it meant. That we are given the whole story twice, first in chapter 10 and then again in chapter 11, is proof of the importance of this history. Luke, remember, had a very primitive word processor, something like Word 1.0. He had no italics type, no way to put certain sentences in bold type or to capitalize a word or a phrase. Emphasis was achieved primarily by repetition. Why the emphasis in this case? In the first place, the full freedom of Christian Gentiles from the ceremonial requirements of the law of Moses, and especially those laws as they had been recently interpreted and expanded by the rabbis, would prove to be the great issue and controversy of first century Christianity, leaving its mark on virtually every page of the New Testament following this one. And when he wrote Acts, Luke knew very well how divisive this issue had been and still was. In the second place, it's not too much to say that Luke's destiny, yours and mine and that of the entire world, hung in the balance during that meeting in Jerusalem. Was the good news of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ going to overspread the world or not? Was the gospel going to be hampered by its attachment to Judaism, or was it going to be set free to make its way to the four corners of the earth unencumbered by what would have been for almost everyone very strange customs difficult to adapt to? Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, there can be no doubt about the issue. Cornelius, though a God-fearer, was not a Jew in the ways that mattered most. Circumcision and the observance of the food laws. That made close contact with him, such as would happen at a meal, a violation of the law, the laws of purity, at least as the rabbis had interpreted those laws. Peter, of course, would have had no difficulty understanding the objection that these people were making or raising. He would have raised it himself just a few days before. So Peter explained precisely how he came to do what he had done against the whole weight of his former habit, to enjoy fellowship with Gentiles in their home and to welcome them as fellow Christians. I've not yet mentioned the fact in these sermons that among the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, there is a comparatively early text type, a text of the book of Acts. Scholars refer to it as the Western text, that is considerably longer than the text that is considered to be most reliable, the text that serves as the basis of the English translations of the Bible that you're holding in your hands today. Indeed, the Western text of Acts is fully a sixth, again, longer than the text that underlies your English Bibles. In some cases, the Western text is thought to conserve some interesting historical information, but more often than not, its addition seem clearly to result from a scribe's interest in explaining things or resolving any possible misunderstanding. The Western text of the book of Acts, for example, considerably enlarges our verse 2 of chapter 11 to avoid the impression that Peter had to break off his missionary work because he was being called on the carpet in Jerusalem. It reads, the Western text, that Peter had wanted to get back to Jerusalem for some time and returned there only after spending further days strengthening the brethren throughout that part of Palestine. He returned to Jerusalem simply to tell the brothers there what the grace of God was accomplishing elsewhere. Only then did he have this dispute with members of the circumcision party. The Western text exhibits a tendency to avoid anything that might be thought to put Peter in a bad light or to undermine his authority in the early church. But it seems pretty clear that Peter, in fact, was called on the carpet and compelled to justify what he had done. His authority was not absolute, and his decisions were not above being questioned by others in the early church. In any case, in defense of what he had done, Peter simply recounted what had happened. He tells the story from his own perspective, so he doesn't start with the vision that God gave to Cornelius, the first thing to have happened in the history recounted in chapter 10, but with the vision that he himself had been given. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." Peter disarmingly admits that he had been of precisely the same mind as those who were now criticizing his actions. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. The "at that very moment" highlights the impressive way divine providence was forcing this lesson upon Peter's mind. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers, you can imagine Peter pointing to the six men, perhaps standing on the side of the room. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Now, it's obviously important that Peter was not the only one who witnessed the events now being described. Six other Jewish Christian men were there, and they heard and they saw everything that happened in Cornelius's home. Seven men telling the same story meant, at the very least, that the facts were not in dispute, however much the interpretation of them might continue to be. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, The Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? In other words, this was the Gentile Pentecost. Only the Spirit of God could do what he did. And the fact that he did it to and for these Gentiles settled the issue. It is the Spirit of God who will now define the boundaries of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those boundaries will no longer separate Jew from Gentile as once they did. The implied warning is that these Jewish Christians who had a critical mind toward what Peter had done must take care not to find themselves opposing God's own plan and purpose. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." It appears at this point that the entire church happily acquiesced in this development, and the full inclusion of the Gentiles in the Christian church was now assured. We will learn, of course, that not everyone was persuaded. Certainly not everyone was present at that meeting. And controversy on this point would dog the church for years to come. Such is the power of long-observed customs to produce deep-seated prejudices. Our Father in heaven, we have before us wonderfully important history, life-changing history indeed, and we pray that you would give us to understand why it was so important that Luke saw fit to recount it twice, what its great lessons are, so that we might embrace them and live by them. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. What we have in these 18 verses is an account of Peter bearing witness. Something remarkable had happened. Something utterly unexpected had happened. But something so dramatic, so obviously the work of God, that it required a fundamental readjustment of Peter's worldview. What had happened was obviously not for him alone. A great turning point had been reached in the history of salvation, in the history of redemption. So Peter had to tell others what God had said and what God had done. That is what a witness does. He tells others what he himself had heard and seen and learned. Up to this point, Peter had simply assumed, being the Jew that he was, knowing the history of the kingdom of God as he did, and having seen the work of the Spirit among the Jews as he had, Peter had assumed that this would be the way the gospel would continue to advance. Why not? The Lord had told his disciples to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He knew that Gentiles were to be evangelized. That was not in doubt. But he had assumed that as Gentiles became believers in Jesus Christ, they would be both circumcised and baptized, as every Christian up to this point had been, and they would now begin to live like Jews. That's what every Christian so far had done, at least so far as we know. Also, so far as we know, the Lord had never himself explained to his disciples that the distinction between Jew and Gentile was to be abolished as a condition of the gospel's advance into the world. He had never said in so many words that the most distinctive and beloved features of Jewish behavior and Jewish piety, in particular circumcision, the distinction between clean and unclean foods, and the Sabbath on Saturday, was no longer to be necessary for Gentiles who became Christians. I don't know. I don't think anyone knows why the Lord had not himself prepared the ground. It's easy to think that if he had done so, the tradition or the transition from one situation to another would have been much less painful than it proved to be. Perhaps this was a communication that the triune God had entrusted to the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the implications of this change were so significant that the church needed to struggle through the crisis over Christian identity so that every succeeding generation of believers would understand what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. In any case, God now had made it perfectly clear by the events recorded in Acts 10 and repeated in Acts 11 that no longer was it necessary to become a Jew in order to be right with God or to be a Christian. What we learn here is that what should really distinguish a child of God was not ethnicity or even certain customs of worship and devotion, but something deeper, more fundamental, something a Gentile could do just as well as a Jew. If you and I should be experts on anything, on any subject, should be able to declaim at length and accurately on any subject, it should be the subject of what makes a person a Christian. What is, on the human side, the deciding factor in salvation? And this chapter is a very sophisticated lesson in just that subject. I said last week that what the gospel requires is a faith and behavior commitment to Jesus Christ. I also said that Cornelius seems to have been a believing man prior to his ever meeting Peter and hearing from Peter an account of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. To call a man, as he is called in chapter 10, a devout man who feared God with all his household, to say of that man that God had heard his prayer and remembered his alms, to say that he was a man who did what was right, to witness Cornelius' enthusiasm at Peter's arrival, his eager readiness to hear what Peter had to tell him, suggests to me that Cornelius was a believer in the same way that Zechariah and Elizabeth, that Joseph and Mary, that Simeon and Anna were believers even before the appearance of the Lord Jesus. Yahweh was their God. They were Yahweh's people. They loved and trusted the Lord, even though as yet they did not know how the prophet's promises of redemption were to be fulfilled in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the language of the Old Testament, Cornelius was a man who called on the name of the Lord. And we're told in the Old Testament on more than one occasion that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, don't mistake me. We're certainly not saying that Cornelius was a virtuous pagan and for that reason he was saved. Some have tried to argue that because Cornelius was a devout man who feared God and gave alms to the poor before he ever heard about Jesus Christ, we're being taught that a right-minded person who has reverence for God can also be saved without knowing anything about Jesus or putting faith in Jesus for salvation. They take Cornelius as an example of the virtuous pagan and use him as proof that you don't have to be a Christian to go to heaven and live forever. But Cornelius was not a virtuous pagan. He wasn't a pagan at all. He had left paganism behind. He was a man whose faith was biblically informed. He was a man who revered and worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a lover of the one living and true God, Yahweh. His faith was the faith of Abraham and Moses and David and Jeremiah. His scripture was the Bible, or so much of it as then existed. And the reason he so willingly received Peter's message is that it was nothing more than an account of that redemption for which belief in the ancient scriptures had so thoroughly prepared him. Cornelius already feared Yahweh. What he learned was that Jesus is Yahweh. That was an essential discovery, but it was only the filling in of missing information. We're hardly being taught here that a true blue Hindu or Muslim or Buddhist or humanist, for that matter, can be saved by his reverence for his gods or his God or for life or for righteousness or whatever. The difference between them and Cornelius is that Cornelius, like other faithful Jews, was already trusting, loving, fearing, and serving the true and living God. All he needed to learn was that that same God had entered the world in Jesus of Nazareth. In that sense, Cornelius's history of salvation, his personal spiritual journey, seems to have been very similar to Peter's. We do not know, and we cannot say, when precisely Peter himself was saved, or as we would put it nowadays, when Peter became a Christian. Christian theologians from the earliest years taught that Old Testament saints deserved to be called Christians. Abraham was a Christian in that most important sense of the term. The Apostle Paul certainly teaches that. So was Moses, so was David, so was Isaiah. So were multitudes of simple Israelite folk who loved and served the Lord in their own day and time. The New Testament makes very clear that people who had a faith and behavior commitment to Yahweh in the ancient epoch were saved in precisely the same sense. They were even saved in the same way that people are saved today. We know more than they did about how salvation was accomplished by the Son of God. We know that Yahweh came into the world as Jesus of Nazareth, but it's the same Yahweh and the same salvation. They trusted the same God, the same divine grace, the same promise of redemption that you and I depend upon today. And they sought to serve and honor the Lord for the sake of their love and gratitude. In that sense, and so far as we know, Peter was a Christian before he ever met Jesus. He was a disciple of John the Baptist, and certainly John's true followers were Christians in that most important sense. Remember, at this point in the early history of the church, the term Christian hadn't been invented yet. We don't come to that till the end of this chapter 11. They were called Christians for the very first time in Antioch, and we're not yet to Antioch. The thing itself existed long before the name, and indeed long before Jesus appeared in the world. What makes this that fact or that point so important is Peter's statement in verse 14. He says there that the Lord had told Cornelius in his vision that Peter would declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household. Does that then suggest that Cornelius was not yet saved? No matter that he was a devout man who feared God, no matter that God had heard his prayers and remembered his alms, no matter that he did what is right, no matter that he was so eager to welcome the Word of God. Some fine commentators on the book of Acts think that Cornelius was not yet a saved man. But I think it's clear they are wrong. He was, and that for several reasons. First, in verse 17, Peter says, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" He's clearly talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, a demonstration of the Spirit's presence and power that had just been duplicated in Cornelius's home. But of course, Peter did not believe in Jesus for the first time on the day of Pentecost. Nor had the other believers on whom the Holy Spirit fell that day. They were already disciples of Jesus. Many of them had been disciples of Jesus for several years, and at least in some cases had been real believers in the Lord for years before that. Perhaps a number of them had been born and raised in believing homes. Peter's "when we believed" seems to mean only that we received the Spirit because we were believers in Jesus, not at the very moment at which we became believers in Jesus. In other words, the descent of the Holy Spirit did not mean that the people on whom the Spirit fell had become Christians at that very moment. Second, in verse 15, Peter makes a point of saying that the Holy Spirit fell on the company in Cornelius' house when he began to speak. Not at the end of his address, after they had processed what Peter had said. Not in response to the kind of appeal that Peter had made at the conclusion of his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. No, the Spirit fell when Peter began to speak. The Spirit was, in other words, confirming the acceptance of these people before they even received Peter's account of the life and work of the Lord Jesus. That certainly suggests to me that Cornelius was already a believing man when Peter arrived at his home. Third, the descent of the Spirit itself, that powerful demonstration of His presence and His blessing, both at Pentecost and at the home of Cornelius, was just that. It was a demonstration. It didn't always happen when a person became a believer, so far as we know. It didn't happen in Jerusalem after Pentecost, even though thousands more became Christians in the months that followed. It was not the salvation itself. Very soon we will be reading in Acts of multitudes of people who became followers of Christ who never experienced such a demonstration of the Spirit's power. The demonstration, in other words, was not the salvation itself. It was the proof that the Holy Spirit was there and was at work. So it had happened also in Samaria, since Jewish Christians would otherwise have been suspicious that Samaritans, of all people, were becoming Christians. The Spirit had removed all doubt that God was at work among them by giving to them the same demonstration He had given to the Jewish Christians at Pentecost. And now, in the same way, Cornelius and his household, Gentiles all. Now, what is the significance of all of this? Just this. We all know from the repeated teaching of the Bible and from this episode that salvation is the gift of God and the work of God in any person's life. It is a salvation accomplished by Christ, received through faith. What is more, it is a salvation promised both to believers and to their children and fulfilled in the life of whole families together. We have that emphasis here as we read in verse 14 that the Lord told Cornelius that Peter would tell him a message by which he would be saved together with his household, a reality of divine grace that we encounter repeatedly in the book of Acts as we encounter it in the church today everywhere we look. The conclusions we may draw from these facts include these. Christ is the only Savior of sinners, and faith in Him the only way of salvation. We've already been told that in no uncertain terms in Acts chapter 4. There is one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The fact that Cornelius was apparently already saved but still needed to know about Jesus Christ is explained by his need to know both that Jesus Christ was in fact the same God whom he had come to fear and worship, love and serve, but that the redemption of sinners promised in the ancient scriptures was in fact now accomplished in the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The salvation that Christ accomplished and which is now being published to the world is the same salvation that was always available to those who trusted the Lord, loved Him, and served Him. The New Testament is emphatic about this. Our salvation is the same salvation as what was promised to and experienced by Abraham and Moses and Hannah, or even Jabez, now in heaven wondering how his simple prayer could have made millions for a man thousands of years later. The New Testament says many times that Jesus was the Yahweh of the ancient scriptures, now come in the flesh. And Cornelius now knew that. Happy thing to know. Salvation, the only real salvation to be found anywhere in the world, is a salvation that requires this commitment of faith and life to God as God is revealed in His Word. More to the point, that salvation, that deliverance from sin and death, is now received through a personal commitment made to Jesus Christ. Cornelius actually had that commitment and had placed that commitment upon the Lord before he even knew who Jesus was, because like the Old Testament saints before him, he made that faith and behavior commitment to Yahweh, the one living and true God. Only later did he learn that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. But supremely, the lesson of this history is that it is that commitment, that personal faith and behavior commitment to Jesus Christ, that is required of any man or woman, boy or girl, who would go to heaven and live forever. That this is so is demonstrated, I think, all the more powerfully in Cornelius' case, because he had it before he even knew the facts and the significance of Jesus' life and ministry. And his commitment was only made the stronger and the more joyful because of what he learned from Peter's address about Jesus, what he had done for sinners. Surely, it's fascinating. It's a fact to conjure with that the very first Gentile congregation to be baptized and enrolled in the Christian church was already a believing group of people. How much you know about the Bible, about the Christian faith, is not the issue. Though, of course, if you don't care to know what the Bible contains, it doesn't appear that you have Cornelius' mind or heart or commitment. He couldn't wait to learn what Peter had to tell him. He wanted to know more, which is why he pled for Peter to remain with him for days thereafter. How you come to faith in Christ, that isn't the issue either. Cornelius' personal spiritual history was certainly unusual by our standards. Indeed, there would be very few, I suspect, in our day and age whose spiritual history would approximate the history of this man. There have been stories of people among unreached populations who seemed already poised to accept everything the missionaries declared to them once they arrived about Jesus and salvation. We've heard about all the dreams in Muslim lands that have brought men across great distances to find a Christian, to learn what the gospel is. But even then, that was not precisely Cornelius' situation. He had much of the Bible, and he already believed it. People come to Christ in all manner of ways. Some are raised in the faith, as may have been some of Cornelius' children. Believers from their infancy or youth. Some come to faith by sudden conversion. Others come gradually, being drawn under the gospel's spell over a period of time. In fact, in many cases, believers themselves can't tell when it was that they crossed from death to life, became followers of Christ, were saved. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true today. Did you know that biblical scholars argue over when Jacob or when Joseph became a true believer or a true Christian? Was he a believer before he left home? Was it at Bethel when he saw his great vision of the ladder connecting earth and heaven? Was it only later at Peniel when he had his night of wrestling with the Lord? When did Peter become a true believer? We don't know. It's a question more interesting than important. What we need to know is not when a person became a believer or by what means he or she came to faith in Christ. What we need to know is that a person has such a faith and behavior commitment to Jesus Christ, the living and active kind of commitment that Cornelius had. And even more to the point, we need to know that we have that kind of commitment. Almost all of you are Gentiles. You have something in common with Cornelius. But the challenge of the text, its personal and eternal importance to you and me, is this. Cornelius, Gentile that he was, had a faith and behavior commitment to the Lord. He believed. He repented of his sins, as we read in verse 18. He rejoiced in the grace of God to him and to his family. These are the things it means to be a Christian. That's how you can tell who a Christian is or who is a Christian. Can you see yourself in this man? Knowing that God is, that he has made promises to his people, loving him for having done so, seeking to serve him and others in his name, rejoicing over every occasion to learn more of what he has done for sinners and precisely how he made for them a way to heaven. Cornelius wasn't simply the first or one of the first Gentile Christians. He was an example for all who would follow, and particularly for those who would want to know how to be Christians themselves. That's why his story is repeated at length. We're told nothing about the rest of his life. Did he remain a soldier? Did he tell his story at the dinner table 1,000 times after this until his children rolled their eyes every time he began it again? You can ask him about that when you see him in heaven. What matters is that he lived the rest of his life as a Christian. Luke is not giving us a theological account of conversion. If he were, he would have answered some of the interesting questions that are left unanswered in this episode. Instead, he is showing us what a Christian is and what a Christian does so that we can see ourselves in this man. Or, if we can't, so that we can see clearly what it is we must do. Believe and repent and rejoice and serve. Or in short, commit. Amen.